We're looking at suffering for being a Christian. How about that? In fact, all of Peter's letter has that theme of suffering dotted throughout it. So he's writing to believers who are facing serious persecution, if not then, not too far in the future. So that's why he wrote to them, to try and encourage them to stay faithful. So let's just read this. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Dear friends, he writes, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. But he describes them as dear friends. That's the translation of the NIV. The actual word is beloved ones, or loved ones. He's writing to them as people that he loves. Question, was Peter a good pastor?
Yeah.
I think so. And what makes a good pastor? I'm willing to learn, so if there's any tips. What makes a... There was a lovely bit in the UCB notes this morning, I don't know if you've read them, but it's talking about how a leader is someone who's prepared to not take advantage of people, you know, he's not exploiting them, and so on, and an encourager and all that sort of thing. Well, that's what Peter's doing. He's trying to encourage these believers to stay true in the most difficult of circumstances, because he knows that there's a blessing for them if they see it through, basically. So he's a good pastor. Well, we can learn from him then. And then he says, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Did they not see it coming? Did they think that they would, you know, when they became Christians, life would just be smooth and float along nicely? I don't think they were told that when they got the gospel.
No,
but, you know, there are times, and it's true, isn't it, there are times when the sun shines and the wind's blowing in the right direction, and you're just enjoying the blessings of God, and then other times that are difficulties and trials. So that's part of it. And he uses this word painful trial. The word painful is actually the word for fire. That sounds pretty fierce. That's pretty fierce. And so he's writing to people who are struggling, I suppose you'd say. So, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. It's really saying, you know, it's not strange, it's part of the life of faith that we live. There are these difficult parts, challenges that we face. And it's part of the life. And of course, that's true for everybody, isn't it, in the world, whether they're believers or not. Life has a way of throwing things at you. But is it worse for Christians? Not necessarily, but it probably can be. That's what I'm getting at. It probably can be worse for Christians, because you get the ordinary stuff, but then you've got the devil behind you, and he's working on people to aggravate them and all those sorts of things. So, Christian, it's not strange. It's part of where we're at. But he says this, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Is he crazy or isn't he? No, he isn't. No. He calls us to rejoice, and how do you rejoice in challenges and difficulties? Because with God's grace, it's got to be God's grace that helps us and keeps us going. But it's God's grace, and we also need to realise that somewhere in it there's a purpose to be found. You may not know it, you may never see it until the end. Yeah, but God is doing something. Isn't that what Paul says in his letter to the Romans? In all things God is working for good. Working all things together for good to those who love him. Now, you can't see that, and I'm certain most of us have been in that situation. You can't always see what the good what God's doing. It's only later you understand, to some degree anyway. And Peter is just simply saying what Paul says, and James, I've got a quote from James here, another, what I call a crazy verse in the Bible. It's not crazy, this guy knew what he was talking about. Dear old James was known as Camel Knees, did you know that? Camel Knees, because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. He got callous, yeah. Anyway, James is the half-brother of Jesus, and he writes this as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. One of the truths of the life of being a believer is, often growth comes through difficulty. Strange, but it's the way it is. Growth comes through these challenges. He says it produces, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Stickability. That's what we're after. And rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Interesting phrase, this one. It's quite an amazing one, really. Jesus went through the same things as you and I went through, didn't he? He did. I remember a lady many years ago now, she thought that Jesus couldn't understand what it was like being a woman with all the suffering that she went through. Tell me, she had a hard old time, yeah? Well, if you want to get on the cross and sample it for an hour,
yeah,
I think you might think differently. But whatever, you know, Jesus experienced the same things. He says he's tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Yeah? And being united to Jesus, through faith in him, there's a real union between us and Jesus. He feels what you're going through. I've just put in there, the sufferings that we go through aren't part of the sufferings to bring the atonement. Jesus died for your sins. You can't die for your sins, brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. Yeah? But you can suffer, and it's part of the sufferings that Jesus is sharing with you. They're the sufferings of Christ. And a lovelier example of that I've got in Acts chapter 9, where Paul, while he was still called Saul, the Pharisee that was out to get the Christians, that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, that's what he was doing, and it says this then, now as he went on his way he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that was Jesus speaking to him. That he met the living Lord. Why are you persecuting me? Well, shouldn't Jesus have said, why are you persecuting my brothers and sisters? Jesus says, you touch my kids, you touch me. I know what you're doing, and I see it, and I feel it. Why are you persecuting me? So that's what Peter is saying, is we share in the sufferings of Christ, and he understands and knows about it. And so that you can rejoice, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So there's a reward coming. Is that right?
Yeah.
Here's the reward, you're going to be overjoyed. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I put here, as Jesus went through pain to come into his glory, your pain will ultimately result in joy. It's got to. It will do eventually. Yeah, the process that Jesus went through, it was the cross to the crown, and for you and I there's the cross before the crown and the joy. Yeah? But when he comes, his glory is going to be revealed. Isn't that amazing? That's going to be quite a view, isn't it?
Yeah.
He comes in all his glory. That's a pretty wonderful incentive. Looking forward to that, I hope, are we?
Yeah.
Everything's going to be different then. Absolutely everything is going to be different when we see Jesus. Ah, praise the Lord. Peter says, as a result of all that's coming for us, so if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Insulted. I've taken insults there, really, being the verbal kind of persecution, you know. You can get beaten up, but you can also get beaten up mentally by people saying and doing sort of horrible things about you, you know. And it comes from the devil. He can put things at you, throw things at you. It can come from the world. And do you know, you can be insulted by unkind believers. Did you know that?
Yeah.
Perhaps sometimes the most difficult things to bear is from Christians who are perhaps thoughtless or not doing the best, you know, thinking of themselves perhaps. Well, for it, and you're trying to be faithful to the Lord and you get criticized for it. Not very good, that. It's quite painful, really. But it happens. And what have you got to do if that happens to you, brothers and sisters?
Pray.
Yes.
Pray God.
Yes, you've got to pray, and you've got to forgive, and you've got to love them. That's what Jesus tells us. You've got to forgive, and you've got to love them. Right. Well, not easy. He never said it was. Yeah. But he says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. And the word blessed is the same word that's used in the Beatitudes. You know, blessed is the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness and so on. The word blessed in that means happy. All the happiness of, is how we would translate it, yeah? So Peter says, you're really happy, are you? Really happy when you're having trials. It's how you consider it, yes. This is Jesus' words, not mine. He says in Matthew 5:11, blessed, happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus says there's two things you want to be glad about. Number one is that you've got a reward coming. It's not here, but it's coming. That's good. And the other is, it's proof that you're on the right track. Because they did that with the others who went before you, you're in the same road. So rejoice with that. Perhaps, you know, what do you think Peter thought when he first heard those words from Jesus? Perhaps it sounded strange to him. Happy are you when you get all this flack and all these trials and challenges? Thought Jesus might have lost it there, but he hadn't. And Peter is writing this now, after that time, to say, it's true. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, I know it's true. Yeah. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's amazing, isn't it? There's something of the royalty on you. I remember reading, it was Pastor Wernbrandt, I believe, he was in prison for a long time in Romania, wasn't he? As a follower of Jesus. And he said, you know, I would never ask for it to happen again, but those were some of the most precious times I ever experienced in my time with the Lord. Yeah. So God has a way of getting through when there's all these pressures and things there. He says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's just the Holy Spirit who comes to make his comfort and his help known. And that lovely word, rests, is that God comes to dwell on us in that sense by his Spirit. It's a similar idea to, I've put a bit from Numbers chapter 9 verse 18 there. You know when they built the tabernacle and they got it all sanctified and set apart, what happened was the glory of God came upon the place, and the cloud was there during the day, and the pillar of fire that was in the cloud was there visible at night. It says, and the cloud guided them. It was the presence of the Lord, of course. We hear it as the Shekinah glory quite often, yeah? And it says here, at the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. So there was the Spirit of God resting on them to guide them, whether it was to move or to stay where they were. And in those situations, we find that the Holy Spirit can help us as well. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. Well, I put suffering because of your sinful behaviour is not the kind that God accepts as honouring him.
No.
If you've robbed the bank or something, don't expect to think that God's pleased with it, of course, and you get caught for it. Suffering as a criminal and all of that. But he talks about criminal activity, and of course we understand that deserves punishment. But what happens about being a meddler? What's a meddler?
Poking
your nose in things. Yeah. What happens if you poke your nose into things is you might get it punched a few times. Yeah. And that's what he's getting at. And maybe he's talking to believers here. How can a believer be a meddler? Well, some people just like to know what everybody else is up to, I suppose. That's one of the things. But the other is maybe, and this is the danger also, you turn into a bit of a Pharisee. And because you're a Christian and you know it all now, you see these poor pagans and you give them a bit of an ear bashing because they've got it all wrong. And they won't appreciate that. They might give you trouble for it as a meddler. Yeah, so don't meddle. However, if you suffer as a Christian, now that little word "if" has a special meaning here. What I'm saying is, it's not if it happens. If you suffer as a Christian, it doesn't mean you might suffer, you might not suffer as a Christian. I don't think that's what the "if" means there, right? Because we've seen that quite often we do suffer one way or another, yeah? Right? It's really saying is, but if this is the reason that you're suffering, yeah? If is about, is it the reason that you're suffering for why you are? Because you're the Christian. And he tells us in what Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 3. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. So Paul is saying, our experience rang true, we told you this is what would it be like, and you found out in Thessalonica that not everybody thought Christians were the latest wonderful thing. So it's not the suffering in itself, but the reason for it that makes it different. Yeah, it's because you're a Christian. That's the important thing. If, however, you suffer as a Christian, now, I assume Peter's using this word now because by his time, the name must have been used to describe disciples. You know what the original names for the disciples were? People of the Way, yes, followers of Jesus, and those sort of things, you know. That was just the name that they used from, people of the Way, because Jesus is the Way. But the point came eventually, and we see here that that word Christian only, did you know that Christian only turns up three times in the New Testament? There are only three Christians in the New Testament, and twice it comes from unbelievers. Number one was, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That's Acts 11. In Antioch, there was such a move of the Spirit, so many people were becoming believers in the Lord Jesus, and they were all talking about Christ, the Messiah. Right? So all the locals that weren't believers said, do you know that fact, then Christ lot again. And they got called Christians. That's where the name first originated. Yeah? That's how they got the name. They're Christers, Christ people. Yeah? And then later on, when Paul was on trial, held before Agrippa, not on the trial there, Agrippa got convicted when Paul was preaching, really. And Agrippa says to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? You haven't got me yet, he's really saying. Yeah, didn't you get me in such a short time, Paul, to persuade me to be a Christian? He obviously recognizes these Christians are followers of Jesus. So that's the name. So if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Do not be ashamed. No, you no need to be. But the Corinthians had a problem. You know, the Corinthians were Greeks, and the Greeks valued knowledge, sophistication, education. Nothing wrong with all of those things in themselves. But Paul writes to them and he says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. That's a bit of irony, by the way. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honour, but we in disrepute. He's really saying, you know, to be a follower of Jesus, sometimes you get the flak like we have. And if you Corinthians aren't ready to take it, then you've got something wrong with you. Yeah. Do not be ashamed. No, no need to be ashamed. Do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. It's an honour to be a follower of Jesus, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We call that. And even to suffer for that, because we're following in Jesus' footsteps. So, the writer to the Hebrews picks that point up in chapter 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So he's saying is, as Jesus was taken outside the city, taken on public display on the road that led from the city in an open public place and put to shame on the cross, he says, brothers and sisters, let's go out to him. You know, we'll take the shame because we're followers of Jesus, yeah? And we can praise God that we belong to him. You realize it is the grace of God that's made you a follower of Jesus. You know, I mean, look at your families, maybe the members of your families, you know, and my families too, and you look at them and you think, Lord, why me? Lord, do for them what you've done for me, because I'm no better, no different, you know. So, you know, it's by the grace of God we are where we are. Yeah. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, the name Christian. Now, there are two problems with the name Christian today. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are. Number one is, what does Christian mean today? Everything's Christian. You know, Christian bikes, Christian dogs, Christian anything, can you? I mean, what does the word Christian mean today? In fact, people have to use added bits on now. Are you a committed Christian? Or are you a born-again Christian? Or are you an evangelical Christian? Because Christian has lost its meaning to a large degree. Yeah. Well, originally Christian meant that you believed in Jesus. Yeah. There, and Paul, Peter says this, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So it boils down to this, brothers and sisters, simply this: is your Jesus the real one that you're believing in? Because if it isn't, you're not a Christian. It's got to be the real Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. Or is he some diluted, modified version? What bits do they chop off Jesus in our culture today? Well, he's not God. He was a good man, good teacher, but he's not God. Or he wasn't born of the Virgin Mary. No, that didn't happen. No, well, he did. He was. Yeah. So if your Jesus is the Jesus of the Bible, you're allowed to have the name Christian. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, you're fooling yourself. So that's number one problem. What does Christian mean today? So you have to stick all the other bits. I'm a committed Christian now. But what are you committed to? That's a good question as well. There you go. And the other is, the Jews have a problem with the name Christian as well. I don't think you're aware of that. Yeah? The Jews have real problems with the word name Christians. Well, it's just happened recently that the Church of England have tried to do a little adjustment on this one, because the Church of England will hold a repentance service for the medieval expulsion of Jews in 1290 and other anti-Semitic acts. The move comes as the 800th anniversary of the 1222 Oxford Synod, as the 12th anniversary of the 1222 Oxford Synod approaches next year, which introduced notorious anti-Semitic laws, include forcing Jews to wear clothing to distinguish them from Christians. That was in this country. And the Church of England is proposing to ask God's forgiveness for something that people did 800 years ago. Is that going to work? Well, we need to recognise that what they did was wrong, and that's a good thing for a start, isn't it? But let me take this on a little bit further for you. This is a quote I've got from a Jewish lady. She's a UK journalist, a very well-known journalist to some people. Melanie Phillips, you may have heard of her, I don't know. But anyway, Melanie is a UK journalist, and she recently wrote this little bit from her article, talking about the Anglican service of repentance that's coming up. Saying sorry for the past just isn't enough. Addressing Christian anti-Semitism involves facing its anti-Israel element head on. She's saying, it's no good being sorry about the past. What's your anti-Semitic actions now we need to sort out? Yeah. That's what she's getting at. And so, she makes this interesting quote. There have been only two periods when Britain became positively friendly to Jews, rather than Judeophobic, that's the word she's used. The first was in the 17th century under the Puritan Lord Protector of England, Oliver Cromwell. And the second was in the 19th century under the influence of Christian evangelicalism. So, throughout the whole history of the UK, Jews have had a raw deal, except during the time of Oliver Cromwell and the time of the evangelical revival under Whitfield and Wesley. Yeah. Other than that, it's been bad. Both periods involved what might be called biblically faithful Christians who believed that Jews were God's chosen people and that they were destined to be restored to their promised land of Israel. That's what they believed, these two groups. She then goes on, just to finish this little quote, yeah. She talks about the introduction of what's called liberation theology. It's a new type of thinking, basically. But liberation theology also kick-started a revival of what's called replacement theology. Ah, these long words, yeah? Replacement theology. She now explains what replacement theology is. It's this. This ancient doctrine was responsible for the murderous Christian pogroms against the Jews of medieval Europe, and held that the Christians had replaced the Jews in the eyes of God and had inherited all the divine promises made to them, while the Jews themselves had become the party of the devil. It's called replacement theology. Yes, in other words, we Christians get all the blessings and they get all the curses. Right, well, if you read your Bibles, it says God's still got a plan for them. So don't be too hard, you know. And I just, from what she says, I think this is an explanation. This may explain why Jewish believers in Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, tend to call themselves Messianic believers. Because that's the Hebrew word for Christ. To call themselves Messianic believers doesn't have the same bad vibrations as the word Christian. I can understand that. I do remember one Jewish girl I knew some years ago, and she said she was not ashamed to call herself a Christian. She's quoting Peter there. To call herself a Christian. Well, to call yourself a Messianic believer is calling yourself a Christian, really. But she used the word Christian, and she got a lot of flack for that. There's understanding, because as I say, in people who have got long histories of being badly treated by so-called Christians, when the word Christian comes up, you think, I don't want anything to do with that. And that's been one of the tragedies. It's beginning to change a bit, but still there, as Melanie Phillips is saying. So, back onto track with Peter. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. But my understanding is, he's saying that judgment is purification. That's what he's getting at. There's a purification. When God judges you, is he out to punish you?
No.
Right? When God judges the unbeliever, is he out to punish him?
Yes.
For his sin. But you don't carry your sin because Jesus has taken it. So when God punishes you in that term, right, he's not punishing you, he's purifying. That's what he's getting at. And the purification process has begun even in Peter's day. And God deals first with his family of believers. I've got news for you. It's happened, I've seen it quite a few times over my brief life. It's this. A non-believer can do things and they get away with it. Marvellous, isn't it? Yeah? Christian, you do something wrong. Moses said it, and it's still true. Be sure your sin will find you out. Because God's going to blow the cover somewhere or another. Because he starts with his kids first. That's the way he does it. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? He's really, he doesn't spell it out, but he's really saying is, you know, if we have to face God's purification, what's going to happen to those that are completely hostile and against God? A terrible fate awaits the unbeliever. And so, when he's saying that, I'd like to say that's a call to you and me to stay true to our faith in Jesus, you know? Yeah? I don't want to join them. That's a call to be faithful to Jesus. But the other is, I believe, it's a call for us to pray for them. Because, you know, you were once one of them.
Yeah.
And God's brought you out. And so your witness may be just part of the process to bring somebody out of the terrible fate that awaits them if they still stay as they are. And note, he says, they do not obey the gospel of God. Did you know the gospel has to be obeyed? You've got to do it. You obey what he says. And here's one that it's Paul preaching in Athens. He says in chapter 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, all your past, yes, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's not an option, brothers and sisters. God says, if you want to get rid of your sin, start getting sorry for it. Ask for forgiveness. And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved. Now, Peter's going back to the Bible. He doesn't say it's a quote, but it is a quote. And he's quoting the Septuagint, the Greek Septuagint. Do you know about the Greek Septuagint? No? Well, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It was around in Jesus' time because after the Israelites were taken away to Babylon, a lot of them, as you read in the time of Nehemiah when they came back, a lot of them had forgotten how to know what Hebrew meant. So there's their Bible in their language, they can't read it. So someone had a bright idea, let's get 70 scholars, that's the Septuagint with the 70, he said, get 70 scholars, get them together and do a translation of the Bible out of Hebrew into Greek so that we can read it. That's what they did. And that version of the Hebrew Bible was common in Jesus' day, and sometimes the apostles quote it, and that's what Peter does here. He's quoting the Septuagint version, which he says, it's hard for the righteous to be saved. It's actually from Proverbs 11:31, when it says, if the righteous is paid on earth, or repaid on earth, if the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? So they've translated it with flexibility in how they've phrased it. Basically saying, the righteous on earth will face the music, but the sinner's going to face it as well. Right. If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, is it hard to be saved?
Not easy.
It's dead easy to be saved. It
easy
is?
To say it, but correct.
Ah, right.
Yeah.
It's dead easy to be saved.
Yeah.
It's not being saved as the point, it's living it as the issue. Right? It's simple. The gospel is simple. I praise God for that. It doesn't have no complications. A little child can believe it, or some university professor. Yeah, he might not even get it, you know. But the gospel is simple in that sense. But living it requires our cooperation with the Holy Spirit. Because, brothers and sisters, you can't live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Don't think you can be a Christian without Christ. You've had it. It won't work. You need the Holy Spirit to bring that life into you. So that's why it's tough. But it's possible. That's the good news. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? As he's quoting that again. Sins against God are the ungodly, and sins against people we count as the sinner. And they all face the terrible judgment of the Lord. And this is Jesus again speaking in Mark chapter 9 verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's Jesus speaking. I won't go into he's not talking about mutilating your eyes and things. He's speaking metaphorically there. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. In other words, what you're watching, stop it. Yeah, that's one way of putting it. What he's saying is that if you don't, and you go to hell, that's what it's like.
The worm, is that same?
No, it's the destruction, basically. Just continually pain, I suppose. Pain. And the fire is painful as well. And regrets. Do you know, I think the worst thing for hell will be for people to think, if only I did that, if only I believed, if only I'd listened to him or her, you know? That's sad. Really sad. Yeah. So Peter's saying that's the reality. And that's Jesus' words.
Someone said that on television yesterday, that this woman takes the big man, go to hell.
Oh.
You know?
Yeah.
So he said, I won't go to hell, but there is no hell.
Ah, right. Well, he'll find out, yeah. I prefer to believe Jesus' words than his.
Yeah, so do I.
Yes.
I thought that when you said it, I thought, oh well.
So then, he's saying, you see, it's tough for you guys, but, so then, those who suffer according to God's will. Is it God's will that believers suffer? Well, let me give you two bits, just as perhaps interesting thoughts on this. I mean, I read an article the other day, some talk about God's permissive will, he allows things to happen. But that often almost makes sin part of God's process. He doesn't permit sin. But he can use it. He can use what you've done wrong and make something work out of it. Romans 12 verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So God's will is good, acceptable and perfect. But how do you get to know it? By the transformation of your mind. And how does he transform your mind? He has to bang you on the head sometimes, I'd suggest. Not easy. That's one of the things. But here, in Hebrews chapter 2, it compares this to Jesus. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus, he's saying, was made perfect through suffering. Well, Jesus always was perfect, wasn't he? What does he mean then? He made his servant, he made Jesus perfect through suffering. I think it's this. Jesus entered our world, and if he died when he was born, he couldn't have saved us. Jesus had to go through the things that he went through in order to be qualified, that's the word I think the word is, to be qualified in order to be your saviour. You got the point? Yeah. He resisted sin, and therefore he can stand and say, I give you my righteousness where you didn't resist sin. Yeah. He held all the abuse and didn't react, so he can take your reaction and give you his non-reaction. He became qualified. So it was through the things that he suffered that qualified him to be the Saviour. And he's saying, if that was true for him, then he's leading us in terms of growth. There was a growth process for our Lord, and the same for you and me, brothers and sisters. And often that's the difficult bit. Wouldn't it be lovely if kids didn't have to go through the teenage years? They're difficult times for them. Hormones all over the place. You're trying to figure out who you are and all these sorts of things, you know. It's all, I mean, for some people it's a nightmare. Others seem to float along, of course, but, you know, it's part of the process. To get from A to B, yeah, you go through the middle. And so you should commit yourself, or they should commit themselves, if God's will for them to go through these things, should commit themselves to their faithful Creator. Commit themselves. Can you hear in this an echo of Jesus' words? What I mean is, they commit themselves to their faithful Creator. What did Jesus do on the cross? It says in Luke 23, verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. In other words, Jesus turned it all over to Father. And he said, in your circumstances where you're facing these trials, hand it over to your Father. Commit them all into his hands. We can put ourselves into the safest hands, our faithful Maker. And he knows what is best for the best of outcomes. Isn't that amazing? Yeah? Hard to believe, but you've got to. You've got to believe that, brothers and sisters. And you will see it's true in the end, although it may not feel like it at the time. So we commit ourselves to our faithful Creator, to the grace of God, to help us and to keep us. And finally, he says, it's God's will for you to face these challenges of persecution and so on, then commit yourselves to God, trust Him, put your life in His hands, and continue to do good. Continue to do good. In other words, keep it up, brothers and sisters. Why? Because it's the right thing to do, and there are rewards, but God gets the glory. As we honour Him, He gets the praise. You know, people start thinking, wow, if that's being a Christian, I think that's great. Yeah. And so Jesus, I'm quoting our Lord again, just in Matthew chapter 5 in his Sermon on the Mount, people do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Isn't that great?
Yeah.
They see you doing the good stuff by the grace of God, and they think, wow, that's amazing. I know it's not them, it must be God doing that, because they're not like that normally, you know. They see that it's God at work in us. They see your good works, but they give glory to God. That's how it should be, isn't it? Okay, let's pray, shall we? Commit ourselves into God's gracious hands as well. Loving Lord and Father, we praise you, Lord, and we pray, Lord, for our brothers and sisters. Lord, perhaps folks in the fellowship who are facing challenges and trials because they're believers, Lord. We commit them into your grace, help and encourage them, and may we play what part we can to support. We pray, Lord, for our persecuted brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, and in this country too, Lord, these days too. Lord, we're standing firm and strong in the truth that is in Jesus can get them into trouble with the authorities. Lord, we pray for your grace and your mercy. Think of Christian Concern, Lord, and how they're trying to help people who've been badly abused and treated by a authorities, Lord, because they want to be faithful to the truth as they know it from the Bible. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in lands where people are really persecuted badly because of their faithfulness to Jesus. We think of the Christian minority in Myanmar, Lord, in China, Lord, in Pakistan, in other parts of the world where being a Christian is very costly. We commit our brothers and sisters into your gracious hands. May these words from Peter be a real resource of encouragement and strength for them, and that they may look forward to that one day, that reward of standing in your glory and knowing the grace of God has kept them. Lord, work by your Spirit in all of us, that we may be faithful to you, in Jesus' name. Amen.